Good morning, everyone. Wonderful to worship and learn together with you today. As we begin the sermon, I want to remind you that earlier this summer, we took a look at being challenged to share the gospel, use words. That if we are going to share the gospel with people around us, sooner or later, it has to involve words. The verbal proclamation of the gospel. That is going to come up again today in Philippians. We're going to look this morning at how to witness with joy, how to witness verbal sharing of the gospel, how to do it with joy. I want you to know that verse 12 kicks off a section that really runs at least through verse 26 and maybe even through to the end of the chapter. We are not going to look at all of that today. We're going to split it into 2 weeks. So I want you to know that this week and next are really tied together. We're going to look at witnessing with joy today and suffering with joy next week. They are two sides of the same coin. Witnessing and suffering, two sides of the same coin. What Paul is facing and how he is staying faithful through it with joy. They go together. And so to help keep them tied together, we're going to look this morning at witnessing in terms of the chains that Paul is facing. And next week, we're going to look at what Paul is suffering, what he is going through in terms of or in relation to the gospel that he is witnessing or bearing. Two sides of the same coin. I also want you to know here at the outset that we're going to look at two paragraphs today. And these two paragraphs, 12 to 14 and then 15 through 18, these two paragraphs are like two threads. And what we're going to do with each point of the sermon is just wrap or weave those two threads together until by the end we see that they are really one cord. Two threads woven together throughout. How to witness with joy, even in the midst of suffering. Number one, you have to identify your chains. We're going to see how Paul identifies his chains, how you and I have to identify our chains. We're going to see number two, implementing your chains. How to put them to use. How to use them in the service of the gospel, implementing your chains. And then we're going to see number three, interpreting your chains. How to make sense of them by connecting them to something larger, something beyond your chains themselves. Identifying, implementing, interpreting the trials you're going through, how to witness with joy. Philippians 1, 12 through the first half of verse 18. Paul writes this. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." He says, "It is true, some priests preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter?" What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. And this is the word of our Lord. First, identifying your chains. Paul writes, "I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So let's pause for a moment. Let's stop and think. Let's recognize and process what has happened to him. Right? That's the basis of what he's talking about. What has happened to him? And he says, "It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else, I'm in chains. It's become clear throughout the guard that I am in chains." And then he says, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers have been encouraged." What has happened to him? We saw this last week. He's in prison. Right? Paul is in prison. Likely he is chained to a Roman soldier, possibly even to a Roman soldier, one on each side of him. He has someone linked to him at all times. This is an incursion of all privacy. This is a loss of all privacy. This is the loss of all liberty altogether. Several point out we need to recognize what kind of man was the typical Roman soldier. And in contrast to Paul. You see, Paul, even aside from his Christian sensitivities, his Christian morality, what kind of man was Paul? He was a refined moral scholar. He was the cultured. What kind of man becomes a soldier? What kind of men are soldiers? They were uncouth. They were dirty. They were abusive. They were harsh. They were rough. These are picture the person, the type of person least like you in all the world. Picture the person at the family get-together you least want to be stuck with, whoever it is. Picture the type of person you least want to be around, and now having them chained to you at all times. As one person wrote, this is a complete absence of everything that makes life comfortable, a complete denial of all of the customary amenities. We have had a strike going on in our country in prisons. Did you know that? Complaining that the wages are too low, the sentences are too long. This is happening. We have a strike going on in prisons in our country. What they are facing is nothing like this. You got somebody, the complete opposite of you, chained to you at all times. It's one of those things that become, it's so familiar, it's easy to lose its punch. Paul was in prison. Yeah, we know. Got it. Move on to the next point. Stop and think about it. Stop and realize what he is facing. And the reason why I bring this out is, there's a minister named Fred Craddock. Craddock passed away back in 2015. And we're going to get to a few more of his words near the end of the message today. But Craddock wrote that people in every society on earth, primitive societies, advanced societies, in every single society, we have the default belief that the kind of person you are and what happens to you are linked. That there is this connection between the lot you have in life and the kind of person you have been. And so if you're a good person, good things happen to you. And if bad things happen to you, that must have meant you were a bad person at some point. And that's instinctive to us. Every society on earth, that's how we function. And here is Paul, the great Christian church planter in prison, not being miraculously delivered. And if you don't square up to what Paul is telling you, to what Paul is identifying in his own life, if you don't face this in Paul, when you go through your own trials, your own difficulties, you will think, well, there must have been something wrong or bad with you to deserve this, because that's how we naturally, that's our default, that's how we naturally think. You'll think either you did something wrong to deserve this lot in life, or you didn't do something wrong to deserve it, and therefore God messed up. And God was unfair to you. God forgot to operate the way things were supposed to operate. At least three times in the book of Acts, apostles are imprisoned and there is a miraculous escape. You can read them in Acts 5, 12, 16. Acts 16, it happens in Philippi itself. Apostles get imprisoned, there is a miraculous escape, and here is the apostle Paul in prison, no rescue on the horizon. Was he failing? Was it punishment for what he did? If you don't stop and realize what Paul was going through without deserving it, you will be afraid to square up the suffering in your own life. Now, notice this as well. The Philippians send a letter expressing their concern to Paul. They've heard that he's in prison, and so they send this letter to him via Epaphroditus, saying, we're concerned about your chains. And notice also, Paul does not respond by saying, chains? What chains? What chains? You've heard that I've been prison. It's not that bad. He doesn't say, it's not that bad. Paul does not respond to them by saying, what chains? Last week, we said that Christianity is not whistling in the dark, just pretending that everything is fine. That's Eastern meditation. That's Buddhism. There is no pain. Right? We're concerned about your pain. There is no pain. It's just an illusion. that classic movie, the iconic movie, The Matrix, had that pivotal scene where Neo is learning, Keanu Reeves is learning how to operate outside of the world that he sees, and he finds a boy bending a spoon with his mind. And Neo says, Keanu Reeves says, how do you do that? How do you do, you just bend the spoon with his mind, how do you do that? And the answer comes, there is no spoon. There is no spoon, just deny it, it's an illusion. When that movie came out, I was running track in high school. And so every once in a while, you get to side stitch while you're running. And I remember running, telling myself, there is no side stitch. There is no side stitch. I still try it every once in a while. What I can tell you is when I'm in good enough shape to run through the side stitch, it works. And when I'm not in good enough shape to run through the side stitch, it doesn't work. Right? That kind of illusion is not how the world operates. Imagine going home and saying to yourself, there are no dirty dishes. There are no dirty dishes. See how it turns out for you. See how your spouse feels about that. There are no dirty dishes. There is no mortgage payment. This is not how the world operates. There is no mortgage payment. The grass isn't that long. This summer especially, right? It's an illusion. This world does not work that way, and it's not what Paul does. Christian, what is your pain? What is your suffering? What's the trial that you're facing? Christianity's answer is pretend it's not real. Paul doesn't deny it. He doesn't say what chains. Whatever your pain is, and we can be literal with it or metaphorical with it. It's not just metaphorical, right? These things are still happening. Christians all over the world are still being put in prison, in jail. Just this week, news of another Chinese Christian pastor jailed. Violence for months in Nigeria against Christians by a group of Islamic extremists known as Boko Haram. It's not just metaphorical, but it's metaphorical as well. The bursting at the seams of the angst of being a housewife. The frustration of obstacle after obstacle banging your head against the wall in a stalled career. The pain and the torture of watching a loved one go through a degenerative disease. What is your trial? Christianity's answer is not just pretend it's not real. And if you don't see that, you are going to be tempted to try to deny whatever the hardship is that you are facing to keep up your Christian appearance. And if you don't see that, you are going to think that you need to wait until you get through that trial before you start witnessing. Because you're going to think there is something wrong with you or with God that you are in that situation. And just like last week with the prayer, this is the setting. These are the setting for witnessing to happen. It's not get through them and then start. It's in the midst of them. Do this. And I don't want to make too much of this, but there is a power available even in simply identifying what it is that you are facing. The Russian poet Anna Akhmatova spent 17 months in prison lines in Leningrad. One day, a fellow prisoner came up to her. She did not know who this poet was, world-class poet, had no idea who it was. This woman, fellow prisoner, just happens to whisper in her ear, could anyone describe this? Meaning, of course, the answer is no. The pain they were facing, the horrors they were encountering were too bad. No one could describe this. She whispers into Anna's ear, could anyone describe this? And the world-class poet turned to her and said, I can, and I will. And out of that experience, she wrote her great collection of poems, The Requiem, about the voicing of the longing we all feel for a hero to emerge in the midst of the darkness we face. There is a power simply in naming, in calling, in identifying what we face. It's part of the creation mandate given to Adam to name something. You have to have a measure of power over it, understanding about it, ability to see through it, even to exercise stewardship of it. Paul is asked about his circumstances and he squares up to his chains. He's honest about them. And if you don't see him do that, you'll never have the boldness as a Christian to square up to your own sufferings, your own situations. And if you're never honest about them, you never have a chance to overcome them. Identifying your circumstances, not pretending they don't exist. Now, it's easier to overlook, but here is a second challenge as well. Paul also writes, it's true some are preaching Christ for the wrong reasons. It's true, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, supposing they can stir up trouble for me. Now, it could be that these are men who are well enough within the bounds, the parameters of the gospel, but they have different emphases, different focuses, and so their hope, hearing that Paul is in prison, is that they will increase their efforts and get followers after themselves while Paul is powerless to do anything about it because he is tucked away in prison. Right? Still in the gospel, but trying to get rival adherents. That's one possibility. Or it could be that these are men who did not like Paul. They did not love Paul. They accepted the gospel, but they didn't like this guy, Paul. And knowing that he was in prison for Christianity, decided to try to make Christianity even more active so that his jailers would be more antagonistic, more hostile towards him, give him a harder time, stirring up this trouble for him. We're not exactly sure, but whatever it is, they don't seem to be false teachers entirely. Because whenever Paul encounters real false teachers, his words are much more scathing. Read Corinthians, read Galatians, even chapter 3 of our own letter. These are not false teachers, but they're causing trouble nonetheless. And yet Paul says, I rejoice. I rejoice in their activity. How can he say that? Two different threads. His chains, these competitors, these other teachers, and in both cases, Paul says, I rejoice. Because Christ is preached, how can he say that? Two, implementing your chains. I want you to know what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And then what does he say in verse 13? As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard. As a result, because of my chains, verse 14, because of my chains, the brothers have been encouraged. Look what he does. Acknowledging his circumstances, what Paul does not do is complain. What is entirely lacking throughout his response here is complaining. He's not grumbling about his circumstances. The only way you can do that, the only way you can face these circumstances without complaining is you have to have a right view of God and you have to have a right view of yourself. Fully trusting God and what he is giving you, fully being aware of what you deserve in your own right, Paul does not complain. And what he says is, you're going to chain me to a soldier? I'm going to share that with the good news with that soldier. You're going to put me on trial? I'm going to share with that Roman leader why I am on trial, what I've been teaching, and he is going to hear the gospel. These men chained to Paul would have heard him praying throughout every day, would have heard him worshiping. As people came to visit, would have heard him teaching. They would have experienced Paul demonstrating the kindness and selfless compassion of Jesus Christ, even to the ones who are his captors. And as a result, it becomes clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else because of his chains. Read the book of Acts. The last third of the book of Acts, Roman leader after Roman leader says to Paul, why are you on trial? And he shares the gospel with them. It's the very hardship that becomes the occasion. It's because of his trial, because of his chains, that these Roman leaders, the leaders of the Western world, hear the gospel. I'm reminded of Johnny Erickson Tata. You know her story. She used her accident from a diving board as a platform to share the gospel with so many. I'm reminded of a woman whose funeral I conducted several years ago. She passed away of cancer in her 70s, a cancer that they discovered had been in her body since birth and wasn't an issue until it migrated just around the time when she was 70. She had always been radiant with joy to begin with, but she became even more so in the light of that experience, and she used that time to share her Creator's love and her trust in his sovereign directing of her life every step of the way. With the doctors and nurses who took care of her, with the friends who came to witness with her, how she trusted him. It's using the chains, the hardships themselves, putting them to work in the service of the gospel. William Willimon, down at Duke University, tells a story of a bishop from Angola visiting the United States, and this bishop from Angola told of the spread of the church in his Marxist country. And when asked how it was that the church was spreading, and was the government then really actually supportive of the church, the bishop said, no. Jail is a wonderful place for Christian evangelism. The bishop said, our church made some of its most dramatic gains during the revolution when so many of us were put in jail. He said, yes, a few preachers died, but in jail you have everyone in the same place. In jail you have time to teach and to preach. Jail is a wonderful place for Christian evangelism. And he went on to say, do not worry about the church in Angola. His own words, frankly, I would find it much harder to be a pastor in Illinois, where he was visiting. Don't worry about the church over here. It's a much harder to be the church in the United States, he was saying. It's the affluence gets in the way. It's the chains that we use. The chains you use in a witness of the gospel. And again, it's literal and it's metaphorical. Susanna Wesley was the mother of 19 children before there were disposable diapers. Before there were disposable wipes. She raised 19 kids, and out of her labor, you think there was struggle and hardship in her life? Out of her labor was produced John Wesley and Charles Wesley, two of the greatest Christian ministers in the Western world. It's out of the suffering, out of the hardship, out of the pain and the toil that the gospel is advanced. Susanna Spurgeon. Spurgeon's wife became invalid shortly after they married. Not content merely to support his work indirectly, emotionally, Mrs. Spurgeon started a book fund, using her time in bed to write letters and raise funds to supply preaching resources for pastors all over. She likely never would have done it if she had not fallen ill. This could change your life. Are you ready? This could change your life. Paul does not say the gospel is advancing in spite of my chains. He does not say the gospel is advancing in spite of my chains. He says the gospel is advancing as a result of what I'm facing. By means of what you are facing, the gospel advances. That's the Christian view. Paul realizes his very hardship is the means, it is the occasion of Christian witnessing. You have to implement the very challenges you're facing, put them to use, not just try to get through them. Whatever you're facing right now, Christians, whatever you're going to face next month, next year, you got to put it to work in the service of the gospel. And because of his witness, because of his chains, three things happen at least. The lost hear. He says that directly. The lost, these soldiers, these leaders who, humanly speaking, otherwise would have never encountered his message. The lost hear. Other Christians become emboldened, right? Down in verse 14, if Paul can say that and say it's worth it, can go through all of it and say it's worth it, I can too. Other Christians get bolder and more fearless in their witness. And because of his chains, three, he says it's actually part of his own sanctification process. We'll get into that next week. He says, these things will turn out for my salvation. Not his initial conversion, he's already saved, and not merely his deliverance from that prison. There's no guarantee that that's going to happen. He says, they're going to turn out for my salvation, his process of being made perfect, being led on into completion, into glorification, being purified. The lost hear, other Christians step up, and his own holiness is advanced through the chains, through him and in him. How are you going to witness with joy? It has to be because of your chains. Now, he does the same thing with these false motive teachers. These teachers who are speaking out of a wrong heart. He says, what matters only is that Christ is preached, the gospel is proclaimed. Not worried about them so long as they are serving the true gospel. And this, how can he say that? This is going to take us to our third point, number three. This man, Fred Craddock, that I mentioned, says we have to recognize Paul is suffering, the great church planner, and it's in the middle of that context, great Christian saint suffering in prison, that Craddock writes, we need to interpret our chains. One needs to interpret his chains. He says, suffering, injustice, even death can be endured if you can make sense of it. If it can be shown that there is some cause or purpose being served. But Craddock says, and he's entirely right, there is no pain so sharp as uninterpreted pain. There is no tragedy so heavy as one that is without meaning. You have to be able to interpret your chains. You have to be able to look at them and not pretend like they're not there, to face them honestly. But you have to be able to look at them and yet see through them, see behind them, connect them to something bigger, someone beyond your chains themselves, to make sense of them. And how do you really do that? Well, what Paul says in verse 18 is one of the most astounding statements in the letter. And really, in some ways, it's one of the most astounding statements in the Bible. There are men preaching for entirely insincere reasons, for selfish motivations, and Paul says, what's it matter? The important thing is that Christ is preached. It's astounding. It's motive. It's not content. These are not people preaching a false gospel. Paul opposes them. They're not preaching a false gospel, but they are preaching the real gospel out of a wrong motive. It's motives, not content. Nevertheless, this is the same Paul who says in Galatians, even if the apostles or an angel from heaven should preach the wrong gospel, let him be eternally condemned. That's what he says in Galatians. It's the same Paul who says in Corinthians, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be upon him. Anathema. If you don't love the Lord, anathema, a curse be upon you. In chapter 3, he's going to say very scathing things again in Philippians. So how can that Paul say here, people preaching Christ from false motives? No biggie. And actually, he doesn't even just say, hey, they're preaching Christ from false motives. He doesn't just say that. He says they're preaching Christ from false motives. I rejoice. How can he say that? How can the same Paul who takes such a stand for the purity of the message elsewhere say that here? How can he say that? Well, really, this is good news for you in more ways than one. On the one hand, this means that you do not have to wait until you are perfect internally before you share the gospel. It means you do not have to wait until you reach Christian perfection, until you start witnessing. Because even if the motive is not 100% where it should be, it's still cause for rejoicing as long as you're sharing the gospel. You don't have to wait till you're perfect. Good news. It's also good news because it means you don't have to wait till you have a preacher who is perfect before you can hear the gospel. And I'm telling you, that's good news for you. You don't have to wait till the person up here is 100% exactly the way he should be before the message gets across. You don't have to be perfect. This guy doesn't have to be perfect. But here's the best news of all. And it is here that we are brought into the heart of the gospel itself. How can Paul say, motive not exactly right, I rejoice? As long as the gospel is getting out, how can he say that? Because the gospel itself is not something that depends on human behavior. The gospel itself is not something that depends on human perfection, effort, or motivation. The gospel is a power in and of itself outside of us. Just get it out there. Unleash it. And it cannot be held back. It will not be held back by human imperfection. Even if the preacher, the teacher, the speaker is not exactly in the right place, the gospel cannot be held back because the gospel never depended on human behavior in the first place. I'm not saying your motives don't matter. God is going to hold you responsible. He's going to hold me responsible for what we do and the way we go about it. He's going to hold teachers to a higher standard. Not saying your motives don't matter. He's going to work with you for your own growth as you go through this. And I'm not saying it doesn't matter what you preach. Certainly not. Not at all. You get the content wrong. You have scathing denouncements from Paul. But you're still impure while proclaiming the true gospel, the true Christ. He rejoices. Right, so the content matters. But how can Paul rejoice in illy motivated human competitors? Because of the gospel itself. And this is what ties our two threads together. How can he rejoice in illy motivated human competitors? And how can he rejoice in his chains? Because the gospel is that God looked at human beings who deserved nothing from him and brought about their salvation, their redemption, their restoration. And the way he did it was through Jesus Christ being taken captive, surrounded by Roman guards on either side, facing a totally unfair, undeserved trial, suffering, being to the point of death, being put to death. And through that, the gospel advanced. Through that, he goes into the grave, comes out of the grave, ascends into heaven. He is returning again. This is the gospel that through undeserved suffering, the Lord Almighty brings about the restoration of people who deserved nothing from him. This whole section is kicked off by Paul saying in verse 7, I am here for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. To defend the gospel is that legal action. I'm going to defend it against its accusers. And in order to do that, I have to be absolutely convinced of the gospel itself, of the content itself. And when you see that it advances, it comes through undeserved suffering, then you can look at chains in your own life and you don't have to worry that they are somehow keeping you from the gospel or somehow keeping the gospel from you, preventing the gospel from being spread in your life. Only when you see this is the heart of the gospel that you can look at your own chains and say, oh, this is how he works. This is when and where and how he works in my own life to accomplish his plan. What is happening to me really is advancing the gospel. You have to see your chains. You have to face them, but also to know there is something and someone deeper at work through them if you are ever going to be able to use them in the service of the gospel. When you do, this is how you can experience hardship and still witness to this gospel with joy. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you for what you have gone through. Out of your love for us, when we had nothing to offer you. I pray that the truth of this grace would settle deeply into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, even through this teaching, this opening of your word. And as it does, help us look at whatever situations we are facing in our own lives and say, yes, I will recognize the gospel is moving, even and especially through these. I pray this in your name. Amen.